You turn again, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17, and reading from verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In our study of God, we have now come to the last attribute that we hope to consider at this time. Of course, there is so much more that could be said about God. We have seen that God is a spirit, that he is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice and goodness. God is great, exceedingly great. We say again with Job, who can, by searching, find out God? Who can find out the Almighty unto perfection? But though God is so great, and he is so great, yet the wonderful thing about God is this, that even of this great God, it can be said by a poor sinner, I know him. I know him. The last attribute we hope to consider this evening is the fact that God is truth. We see that is a title that is applied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to God, and here in our text, he calls him the only true God. Now, here we are in John 17, and as Thomas Manton says, this really is the Lord's Prayer. We often think of the Lord's Prayer as the prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. But the Lord Jesus Christ never needed to pray, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. He was the sinless one. But here is a prayer that the Lord prayed, and that is recorded for us. A prayer that came shortly after he had laid aside his garments and washed the feet of his disciples. A prayer that he prayed shortly before he would go to Pilate and to Herod and to the scourging and to the cross itself. Here he is lifting up his eyes to heaven, probably telling us that he is outside as he prays. And what a wonderful insight we have here to the sweet communion that there is between the Father and between the Son, this inter-Trinitarian communion, the Son praying and speaking of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and calling upon the Father now to glorify the Son as the mediator of his people. And don't you feel like Isaiah felt when he looked up and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Christ in his glory, and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But listen now to this. What a wonderful thing this is, that in this prayer, at this time, in this divine communion that we can listen into, we find that not out of place in this divine communion, but rather at the very center of this divine communion, there is this, the salvation of God's people. That it's not out of place, but rather at the center of this divine communion. The Son is saying, glorify thy Son, that the Son may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Does that not amaze you? Is that not wonderful to you, my dear friend, that before any of us ever came into existence, the great God was delighting in the salvation of sinners? Then, says wisdom, I was brought up with him, as one beside him. Before the mountains were formed, before the earth was formed, I was brought up with him, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men, in glory past, if we may use that term. The Son and the Father are communing and delighting in the salvation that Christ would accomplish for his people. And now on earth we see this, the Son of God in our nature, and this is still his delight, speaking of the glory of salvation. I asked my catechism class this morning, how do we give most glory to God? And I told them to look up Psalm 21 and verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. His glory is great in thy salvation. You see the glory of God in the heavens. You see it in creation. You see it in providence. It's all proclaiming the glory of God. But his glory is great in the salvation that Christ purchases and that the Spirit applies to sinners. What a wonderful thing this is. And here then, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our nature. This is what is his desire as he approaches Calvary and as he prays this prayer. This is what we see in his heart. And that's what John 17 is giving us a glimpse into, the beautiful heart of Christ. And as we look into that heart, this is what we find. He is making God known to us. He's desiring that we would know God. We said that we cannot search out God to perfection. We cannot search the Almighty out to perfection. But here's one who can. Here's one who does, because he himself is God. Here's one who understands perfectly, who comprehends perfectly. We speak of the incomprehensibility of God. We cannot get our minds around God. This one can. This one can speak to us of who God is, because he is God. And this is his desire, that he would make God known to you, that you would know the Father, the one that he knows. This, he says, is life eternal. He is saying that eternal life is exclusively bound up in knowing this only true God. Well, let us then look firstly at this title that he gives to God. We're considering the fact that God is truth. And here we see Christ giving his Father this title, the only true God. And when we think of God as truth, we search the whole scripture, we can speak of at least three ways in which we can speak of God as truth. The first way is this, that God is truth in the sense that he is opposed to all that is false. Some theologians would say that logic is an attribute of God. I think it really comes under truth. But what they're saying is that God is eminently rational. He is truth. He never makes a mistake, as it were. He cannot make a mistake. He is truth. He is opposed to error. He never errs. He never lies. He never says what is false. He never thinks what is false. He is truth. He is the standard of truth. And therefore God hates every lying lip, we read. He hates the false way. He hates deceit. And this should make us hate lying too. It should make us hate deceit. It should make us delight in telling the truth. Speak every man truth to his neighbor, the apostle calls us. What reason then we have, don't we, for confession? We have come out of the womb speaking lies. And when we lie, we are showing ourselves to be of our father, the devil, because he is the father of lies. And you see how prevalent lying is. You see it in Scripture. Joseph's brethren lied to their father. Potiphar's wife lied to cover up her wicked design on Joseph. Judas lied when he betrayed Christ with a kiss. Sapphira and Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost when they withheld the money. And that lying has extended. It's pervasive, isn't it? It has extended all the way down to our own time. And it's extended down to our own lives, because we have come out of the womb speaking lies. And there's not a person in here who hasn't told a lie. We have all contributed to this noise and this lying noise that this world is filled with. But now, in the midst of all these lies and all these false ways, we bow and we worship the God who is truth. The God who cannot lie. The God who makes true and will make true every promise and every threat that he has made. God is truth. But secondly, God is truth in the sense that he is faithful. We sang in Psalm 100, because the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. And it's bringing before us the fact of how faithful God is, that from one generation to the next he is the same, isn't he? His promises have not changed, have they? You don't have better promises than your fathers did, or your grandfathers. They never had better promises than you do or I do. Sometimes we say the former days were better than these. But no, the promises are the same, are they not? You and I don't have better promises, don't have a better Christ, don't have a better gospel than the people around us in the world today, wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is found. No. Why? Why is that? Because the truth of God endures. Because God is faithful. We saw that this morning. God is still God. The promise he made to faithful Abraham, the promise that was repeated at Pentecost by Peter, the promise saying, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. We heard that promise this morning. Why? Because the mercy of the Lord, the truth of the Lord, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord endures from one generation to the next. God is true, and he is truth. He is faithful. But then there's a third sense in which God is truth, and this is the sense in which it is used in primarily in the Gospel of John. The idea is that when John uses this word true, he is using it in the sense of what is final, what is complete, what is the real thing, the thing that's as good as it gets, if you will. That's the sense in which John is using it. So, for example, when you read in chapter 1, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John is not saying that Moses spoke lies. There was truth in what Moses said in the sense of what is opposed to what is false. Moses spoke truth. But what he is saying is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, you now have what is as good, as final, as complete, what is as good as it gets. And so you see, when Jesus is calling the Father here the only true God, he is really saying that whatever there is in God is as good as it gets. So when you speak of God's holiness, it is true holiness. There's no pewter, there's nothing that's more holy than true holiness. His wisdom is true wisdom. There's no wisdom that is better or exceeds his wisdom. When you speak of his kindness, it's true kindness that's in God. It's kindness of the most genuine kind. When you speak of his love, there's no purer love than the true love of God. No greater love. This is God. This is the God that Christ is making known, the only true God. There's no title that's higher than that. The only true God. God is true then in every conceivable way and in the greatest conceivable way. But now notice, secondly, not only this title of the only true God, but notice that whatever is said of God is also said of Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, some heretics have tried to make this verse say the opposite of what it actually says. They say, well, see, there is the only true God here, and then there is Jesus Christ over here, as though he is not the only true God. But if they would only search the scriptures, and if they would even stay within the corpus of John's writing, you could go to the first general epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 20, and there you read, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. And so what John's gospel is making known from beginning to end, and quite literally from the beginning, that this Jesus is God. He is the Word who was with God and who was face to face with God and who is God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But verse 3 then is also telling us that the only true God can only be known. And this is an important point. He can only be known in connection with Jesus Christ. You know, people might say today, I believe in God. But really that doesn't tell me very much at all. That doesn't even distinguish you from the devils in itself. They believe and tremble. But you see, the great question for people who speak about God and who maybe claim to believe God, or maybe claim to believe in some supreme being, what the question that really cuts to the chase is this: what do you think about God's Son? What do you think about Jesus Christ? A God without Christ cannot be truly known by any sinner. If people search for God, and people come up with their own ideas of what God is like without reference to Jesus Christ and without knowing him through Jesus Christ, then all they are doing is making an idol in their own brain. The reason Christ came into the world, the reason Christ died, the just for the unjust, was that he would bring us to God. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we believe in Jesus, then this will be the effect, that God will become real to us. Because that's what Jesus does with people who put their trust in him. He brings them to God. He makes God, the Father, real to them. And if we have faith in Jesus Christ and are brought to God the Father, then we will also be brought to have the same estimation of the Son as the Father does. We will be brought more and more to have the same estimation of the Son as the Father does. We will say of Jesus Christ that He is the true God and that He is the true Savior. We will come to say that of Jesus Christ that He cannot be improved upon. He cannot be bettered. You come to this conviction, this soul-satisfying conviction, that even God cannot improve upon Jesus Christ. He doesn't try, because He is well pleased with His Son. And so you will say, yes, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. The law was a picture, but Jesus Christ is the one who was pictured. You can improve upon the types and shadows of Moses. You can improve upon the sacrifices that were offered day by day and year by year. You can improve upon the pictures that the tabernacle gave us, the laver and the altar of incense and the showbread and the candlestick. You can improve on these pictures. But you cannot improve upon Jesus Christ, because He is the true God and the true Savior. You cannot improve upon His priesthood, which is an everlasting priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You cannot improve upon His blood and His sacrifice that cleanses you from all sin. You cannot improve upon His intercession that he brings before His Father on behalf of His people. This cannot be better. Of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, is your conviction, passed into the heavens, altogether perfect, altogether suited to meet every single need of your soul. Is that your conviction? That He is the only true God and Savior. You cannot better Him. You cannot improve upon Him. No. He that hath seen me, He says, hath seen the Father also. You come to this conviction that God is the only true God. And you come to this conviction that this God must be known in Jesus Christ, who also is the true God and Savior. But now, thirdly, notice the need that we have of knowing God. The need we have of knowing God in the sense that Christ is speaking of here. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Do you want to live forever? If you asked that question, I don't think there's a person in here who would say no. Most people you would ask in the world today would say, of course I do. The woman at the well said, evermore give me this water that I will never thirst again. That is this desire in us that we would live. Death is not natural. No one wants to die. So yes, I want to live forever. But now ask another question. Do you want to know God? And do you want to know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? And the answers would be far less in the affirmative, wouldn't they? And yet God has taken these two questions and these two truths, eternal life and the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and He has bound them together in an inseparable bond. And what God has joined here, no man will put asunder. The need then we have of knowing God is that this is the one, the exclusive way to life. And what is then this knowledge? Well, it's certainly more than mere head knowledge. We need also, don't we, to be convinced that the truths of God and Christ, we need to be convinced that they are true. An atheist might know the Bible from beginning to end in order to refute it, but he's not convinced that the truth, that what it teaches is true. But then you need more than just conviction, don't you? You need the knowledge, you need conviction that it is true. The devils have conviction that the Word of God is true. You need that conviction to pass into trust, into faith, into receiving it, into believing it, into depending upon it, into loving it. You need to have personal dealings with God in your soul. This is a relational word. This is knowledge that has faith at its heart. You might know a doctor. You might know a brilliant doctor. You might know a doctor that has a tremendous success rate in curing your kind of illness. You might know all about him. You might research him. But if you never go to him, then you're never healed by him. Then you can never say, I knew this doctor as the one who healed me. Well, this is the way we need to come to God. We need to come to know him in a relational way, in a covenantal way that results in the graces of faith and love and repentance and joy coming forth from our souls as a result. How will you know that a person knows the Lord in this way? Well, you'll see it in the effects. When a person begins to weep over their sin, when a person begins to mourn for their sin, for the evil of sin, what is behind that but the knowledge of the Lord that they have now received? They've seen something of the glory of God, and they've seen something, therefore, of the heinous awfulness of sin. When a person comes to desire Christ, what is behind that but the knowledge of the Lord that is coming into their soul, that God has shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into their heart and soul. When a person desires, when a person has joy and desires and has tears of repentance that go out towards a crucified Savior, when it's not just Jesus as I've been taught to recite him in my confession, but Jesus as the one I look to and the one I need, and the one I need is a crucified Savior. I need a crucified Christ. What is behind that but this? By his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now the question there is that subjective or objective? By his knowledge, is that the knowledge of Christ, or is it the knowledge of those who come to the knowledge of him? But nevertheless, both are truths. That yes, Christ had his own knowledge, and through the knowledge and the experience of his sufferings, he justified many. But what brings you to that place where you desire that Christ, but that you have a knowledge of him? It's through that knowledge of him, it's through that relationship with him, the hands of faith going out to Christ crucified, that brings this glorious benefit of healing to your soul. When a person comes to the point when they are ready to give up everything, yes, everything for Christ, what is behind that but this? The knowledge of God that is emanating now from that person's life, when they say, whom have I in the heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. It's the knowledge of the Lord that's in their soul. When you long to be with Christ in heaven because of who Christ is, what's behind that but the knowledge that they might know thee? Behind it is the prayer of Christ, that they might know thee. So Job was saying, and behind Job's statement was the prayer of Christ, that Job might know thee. And Job was saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand upon the earth in the latter day, and that though my body be destroyed by worms, I know that in my flesh I will see God. You'll see it in the effects. Is this the knowledge of God that you have? Do you know something of these blessed effects in your life? Is this the knowledge others have of you when they look at you, that yes, God is real to this person? Jesus Christ is real and Jesus Christ is precious. Is that what others can say? They can say, yes, that he loves him. He loves Christ. He loves the Lord. Oh, that you all would come to know this Christ. That you would all come to love Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Why don't you come to him? Why don't you meet him? You know, sometimes when somebody asks you to tell them about somebody you knew and loved in this world, and maybe somebody who's gone now to glory, and they say to you, tell me what Grandpa was like. Tell me what that man was like, that woman. Tell me what they were like. And you begin to try to explain what they are like, and you're going through your memory, and you're saying, yes, well, he was like that, and he would speak to me like this. And there were times when he took me on his lap and he sang to me and he did this. And there were times when you want to see him when he was in this kind of situation, the grace and the love that exuded from him. And you want to see him when he was in church. You want to see how he viewed the house of God. You want to hear how he prayed. And you begin to speak about it, but you realize the more that you speak about him, I just cannot fully and adequately explain who this person was. You feel like saying, you need to come and meet him yourself. Then you'll really get to know him. Come and meet him for yourself. Come and meet Jesus Christ for yourself. That you would know him. That the inadequacy of what we are saying would be made up by your personal knowledge of him. Come and see a man. Don't just listen to me, said the woman by the well. Come see a man. Come and meet him. Well then, let's notice briefly the effect of knowing God. What does Christianity do for you? What satisfaction do you really get from church, from Bible, from all that? You're saying, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, don't you? Boys and girls, maybe you've read that, but John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Christian when he was running away from the city of destruction. He had his hands in his ears and he was crying out, life, life, eternal life. What did he see? What had changed? Oh, he had seen something of Christ, no doubt. And what does Christianity do for me? What does faith in Christ do for me? It is eternal life. What then is eternal life, we ask? Well, it's not simply an important distinction. It's not simply everlasting duration. There is a solemn thing. We will all exist and endure forever. None of us here will ever go out of existence. Not one of us. So what then is eternal life? And maybe you could describe it in terms of what we have been saved from. The Lord's people remember what they have been saved from. When we fell in Adam, we lost life. We had death. We had spiritual death, which is enmity against God, which is hatred of God, which is depravity in my mind and in my thinking and in my heart and in my life. Spiritual death that will result in physical death and will result in eternal death. And what is eternal death? It's not eternal non-existence. It's eternal death. To exist forever in the presence of the wrath of God. Never able to get away from God, but never receiving any consolation or grace from him. That's eternal death. That's the awful prospect for any Christless soul here tonight. But this is what Christ has come to save his people from. I am come, he says, that they might have life. I am come to give them what they do not have. I am come to bring them to God. I am come to unite them to myself. I am come to remove their sin, to deal with their sin. I am come to bring them to God. I am come to bring them into fellowship with God. I am come to bring them into the place where they will see my glory and they will not be consumed, but rather they will enjoy that sight of His glory, that beatific vision of God. They will see God. This is life eternal. I will adopt them, He is saying, and bring them into the family of God. He's saying, O righteous Father, but He's saying that by adoption they will be able to call God Father too. I will adopt them. They will be sons of God. I will be their elder brother. I will care for them. I will feed them. I will protect them. I will spend time with them. I will spend eternity with them. I will give them a right to my inheritance. They will be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All that I have, says Christ, in the covenant of grace, I am going to give to them because they are going to be sons. This is life eternal. I will bring them as sons then to worship God. The saints now feel the poverty of my worship. I'm ashamed of it. I think of how I lack in worship. I think of my coldness. I think of all that attaches to me when I sing, when I pray, when I preach, when I listen, when I tithe. There's so much of the flesh that remains with me, but Christ is saying, I will bring them to the place where they will worship God without blemish, without being ashamed. I will bring them to the place where they will have no distraction, no coldness, no hardness, no apathy, no tiredness. I will bring them to love God perfectly, fully. I will bring them to see God, to see the throne of God and of the Lamb. I will bring them to sing the praises of Zion in melodious strains that are more melodious than the songs of the angels. They will sing the song of the redeemed and of the Lamb. They will sing of redemption from personal experience. What a song. This is life eternal. Well, do we know then this only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent? The stakes are high. Jesus will say to many, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But maybe you're asking, but how do I know I have this knowledge? How do I know that the knowledge I have of God is the right knowledge? Well, let John answer you in 1 John 2:3. He writes, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You've no desire to keep His commandments, or that's a secondary consideration. You don't know God. You're on your way to hell. You love the commandments. You repent when you break them. Then we know that you know Him. And here's another question. Do you desire to know Him? Do you desire, is this your longing, that you would come to know Jesus Christ and God? It's what Paul was praying for, wasn't it, in Philippians 3. He was saying, I count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he goes on later there to write and to pray that I may know Him. That's my burning desire. I'm not going to be satisfied if I don't have this. Is that where you're at? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. That I, if I could boil down the desire of my heart this Lord's Day evening, it's this, that I would know Him. That's life. That's life. Let me conclude then with this word of encouragement. Maybe you're here and you're saying, but this is not for me. This is just too much. How can I, a poor worm, a poor sinner, entertain the hope of being embraced in such a love and such a prayer? I don't know if this is for me. Well, everyone everyone for whom Christ here prays was dead in trespasses and in sin. But the gospel was well suited to them, was it not? Because the gospel is for sinners, for lost sinners, for ruined sinners, for sinners who cannot find themselves in the promises, for sinners who only see themselves as under the wrath of God. That's the kind of person the gospel is addressed to. And now place your anchor in this. Place the anchor of your soul in this. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is here. This is not just a propositional doctrine. This is part of his prayer. This is what he is desiring. This is what he is praying for. And when he prays for something, he is always praying for what is agreeable to the will of his heavenly Father. And it's Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You want to know what God's will for you is? Well, Luke says, God, Jesus Christ, the one whom I have sent. You want to see the purpose I have for you? Look at Jesus Christ, whom I have sent, says the Father. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Anointed One. Look at him. And what is Christ praying for? Here is what Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, is praying for. This is the will of God for you, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal. You say, Pastor, this speaks of, in verse 2, it speaks of those thou hast given me, and I don't know if I'm one of them. Okay, well, let's go then to what John says at the end of his gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is life eternal, that you might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Amen. Let us pray.